Ezekiel chapter 18, or page 178, Coming Judgment and Individual Responsibility. From our point in time, we can look back and see the remarkable way in which Ezekiel in chapter 17 spoke of the work of Messiah being planted as a tender one upon Mount Zion, and of the subsequent restoration of Israel as the cedar tree kingdom that had been covenanted to David. To Ezekiel, these things would have seemed very near. He would visualize the captivity as a stepping stone which would lead to the establishment of God's kingdom, and would not appreciate the length of time which was to elapse before the tender one would be planted and grow into a great tree. Certainly, he would not appreciate that the restoration of which Jeremiah had prophesied was but an earnest of the restoration that even now is still future. We must remember this as we examine chapter 18, and above all, remember that the context is the bringing forth of the tender one out of the captivity. To summarize the chapter, firstly, there was a proverb current in the land of Israel and also in the captivity that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That is, the fathers had sinned and the children were being punished. Secondly, Ezekiel's message is designed to elaborate the statement that the time would come when this proverb would no longer be applicable to their situation, but every man in that day would die for his own sin. And thirdly, three examples are then presented for consideration. The case of the righteous man, and the man who did that which was lawful and right, he is righteous, he shall surely live. And then the righteous man's wicked son. If the righteous man gave birth to a wicked son, then that son shall surely die. And the wicked man's righteous son. So if this wicked man had a son who turned from his father's sins and walked in ways of righteousness, then he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. And then fourthly, there's a repetition of the principles already laid down. And these principles may be listed. The children are not to suffer for the sins of their fathers. The righteous will live, the wicked will die. If the righteous man turns to wickedness, he will die, and if the wicked repents and turns to righteousness, he will live. And the soul that sins dies. And fifthly, in consequence of this, there is an appeal to Israel in the concluding verses. Since God is to judge every man according to his own ways, then repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby he hath transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? In approaching this chapter, there are certain principles to be borne in mind that will lead to a correct understanding of the teaching of the prophet. It is clear that children do suffer the consequences of their father's sin. And this is very much evident in the world around us. The child born of the parent with venereal disease may suffer untold misery in consequence of his father's sin and may even die. The entire human race suffers the consequences of the sin of Adam. And Israel at the time of Ezekiel was suffering as a result of their father's sin. For example, Jeremiah proclaimed, "I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem." And similarly, in the book of Lamentations, the prophet says, our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. This is not to say that the nation of Israel was not a sinful nation at the time of the captivity, but it's clear that they were, and were deserving of the judgment that came upon them. And this particular aspect of the working of God with his people was clearly stated in the law. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. This is not to say that God is not just. It is in fact a token of his long-suffering towards that nation. He waits for them to repent for several generations, and only when there is no sign of national repentance does he send his judgments upon them. But it is equally clear that Ezekiel's teaching is not to be accepted for what it appears on the surface to be saying. In times of crisis and judgment, it is not true that the righteous live and the wicked die. Individual suffering and happiness are not proportionate to character and conduct. We know that it is not true that if a man dies at 40, he must have sinned more than the man who dies at 60. And while we can point to righteous men like Noah who were delivered when the wicked perished, yet there are the cases of Job and Jesus and many New Testament worthies, for example, James and Stephen, who suffered when the wicked continued to live and prosper. The righteous man in history has often died, and his wicked son has prospered. And the righteous man who turns to wickedness often seems to get away with it. And the wicked man who turns to righteousness has often been seen to suffer, and frequently his principal foes have been they of his own household. What then was Ezekiel offering to the Jews of his day who said, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Was he saying, this is not true? You are all of you being punished for your own sins, Jeremiah and myself included. And all you have to do is to keep the law, and your troubles will be over. Well, this certainly was not Ezekiel's message. He does not contradict the proverb, but rather he is speaking of a time when they would no longer have occasion to use it. This time, placing the chapter in its context, would be associated with the new arrangement to be ushered in by the Tender One. This is confirmed by Jeremiah, Ezekiel's contemporary, who, speaking God's word, says, it shall come to pass that, like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Ezekiel's message in chapter 18 is thus addressed to the individual. Each member of the nation of Israel had a twofold relationship with God. He was a member of the nation that God had chosen. He was an Israelite, and this not because he chose it, but because he happened to have been born into an Israelite household. We might call this a national relationship. And he had a personal or individual relationship. Each man was either faithful or unfaithful. He loved God's law or was indifferent to it. And this relationship was achieved by choice and not by circumstances. Ezekiel, in the preceding chapters, has repeatedly warned the nation of coming judgment. The nation was to be judged because, as a nation, it had continued in the wicked footsteps of their fathers. The fathers had eaten sour grapes. The long-suffering of God had waited, and the children's teeth were now set on edge. This was a national judgment. But now, Ezekiel is concerned with the individual soul or person in the nation. The appeal of the prophet in this chapter is, if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. And then he lists two kinds of sin which the man in Israel had to avoid. In the first half of verse 6, he refers to the idolatrous practices that were current in Israel at that time, eating on the mountains and lifting up eyes to idols. These were sins against God's person. And from the second half of verse 6 to the end of verse 9, he lists other kinds of sins that were current in the nation of Israel: defiling a neighbor's wife, oppression, violence, usury, and so forth. All these were actions that affected one's neighbor. In these three verses, we have reference, with particular application to the situation prevailing in Ezekiel's day, to the two great commandments of the law, from which those who have been delivered from the bondage of Mosaic law are not exempt. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We too, who have never been subject to the law of Moses, are committed to upholding these exalted principles in our lives. That member of the covenant people who attains to this description of personal righteousness will live. And it is clear that Ezekiel is using life in its fuller sense. He means eternal life. Personal righteousness is essential if we are to live. That we have a righteous father or belong to a particular nation or ecclesia is of no consequence. He is righteous. He shall surely live. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel also brings out for our encouragement the mercy of God, which also was clearly taught in the law, where Yahweh is declared to be merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And so Ezekiel speaks of the wicked man who turns from his wickedness, the result being that his wickedness, his sins are forgiven. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. But this by no means clears the guilty, for the person that sins shall die. Although we can take to ourselves exhortation from Ezekiel's prophecy then, yet it must be admitted that this chapter primarily concerns the people of Israel. As we have seen, Jeremiah 31 speaks of the time when it will no longer be the case that the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. This will be the time when he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. And when I shall bring again their captivity, and when I will watch over them to build and to plant. Ezekiel is speaking of this time. It will be a time when God will no longer deal with the nation of Israel on a national basis, but will deal with every one of them on an individual basis. In the words of verse 3, they shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Is this true of the Jew today? Why are the Jews scattered among the nations where for centuries they have suffered persecution? Surely because the fathers ate sour grapes. They rejected God's prophets and filled up the cup of their iniquity, and the children's teeth were set on edge in the events which commenced in AD 69 and 70 and which have continued throughout their unhappy history since. This is not to say that the Jew is unjustly treated today, for he is as rebellious as his fathers, but he is suffering the consequences of his father's sin just the same. The time will come when the Jew will not be able to excuse himself by saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Thus we see that Ezekiel 18 has not yet had its complete fulfillment. And the message of Ezekiel is very relevant to our days, and unknown to him, he was prophesying of them. And we are about to witness further national judgments upon the people of Israel at the time of Jacob's trouble, similar to Ezekiel's time. The pouring out of God's judgments upon a nation affects individuals. And this is the message of Ezekiel 18. Some will become hardened and confirmed in their wickedness in consequence. Others will become chastened and turn to God in their extremity. In Ezekiel's day, some turned and saw that what he had been saying was in fact the truth. The judgments justified his message, and these heeded his message to repent. And the new heart and new spirit were evident at the time of the restoration under Zerubbabel, but that was only a shadow of the future restoration, the restoration of Israel spoken of by the prophets, for which we are now looking, depends upon the repentance of this people. Note here that the present partial regathering of the Jews and the re-establishment of their commonwealth must not be confused with the full restoration spoken of by the prophets, which is still future. The state of Israel as it exists today will be brought to ruin in the time of Jacob's trouble yet to overtake it. The restoration will follow and will be the work of David their king, and his associates. This repentance and receiving again of the people of Israel, spoken of in Romans, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. This receiving again of the people of Israel will not be a national but individual repentance. And it would appear that it must be preceded by a call to repentance such as Ezekiel addressed to his contemporaries. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, and so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? The giving of a new heart and a new spirit to Israel is a way of saying that they will accept the truth as it is in Jesus. This is considered at length in chapter 36. Those who turn will live, the rebels will be purged out, as Ezekiel later testifies, I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. And those who survive into the kingdom age will have personally made a decision, responded to the word of God, allowed him to create in them a new heart and a new spirit, and they will be just as much covenant children as we are today. And the days prophesied by Jeremiah will have arrived, when the Lord will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. And they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There's a footnote here. This is quoted by the apostle in Hebrews to support his argument that the old covenant had given way to the new covenant. And from this, some have argued that the words of Jeremiah were fulfilled then, and that the kingdom arrangement to which the prophet refers was entirely spiritual, and the restoration of Israel as a nation was not in view. And the words of Jeremiah are plain enough. He that scattered Israel will gather them. To say that the response to apostolic preaching among all nations was the regathering of Israel in a new form is to render the words of Jeremiah meaningless. It's another example of the false prophets. And Paul, in quoting from Jeremiah 31, is simply saying that since Jeremiah refers to a new covenant, the Mosaic covenant was to be rendered obsolete. And he proceeds to argue that the old covenant was even at that time ready to vanish away. But it is very strange reasoning indeed that can apply the words of Jeremiah to the first century, when the text requires that it be at a time yet future, when all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Reverting to the main text then, to repeat, the days prophesied by Jeremiah will have arrived, when the Lord will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and so on. This, of course, was only made possible by the coming of the tender one to be planted in Mount Zion. There's a digression here on verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? And Ezekiel 33 says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And they are frequently used to support the view that God wants to save all men. And it is only their refusal to turn to him which prevents this. But does not Peter say the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? A moment's reflection is enough to cast doubts on this conclusion. That God is merciful, gracious, and a God of love goes without saying. But to argue that he is so to all men, meaning every individual, contradicts the fundamental teaching of Scripture that God's purpose is being worked out according to election. The words of Jesus indicate a selection process. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. It is because of this that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we give thanks to God knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. And from the time of the conversion of Cornelius, God has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And this clear teaching of election, of the choosing of individuals, by whatever means, is inconsistent with the idea that God is not willing that any of mankind should perish. Experience confirms that this is so. God is all-powerful and able to do as he wills in his universe. If he will indeed have all mankind to be saved, why is it that so many never get to hear the gospel message? The words of the apostle, in which he says that God will have all men to be saved, that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, cannot mean that it is his desire to save every member of the human race. To interpret it thus would contradict the fundamental principle that God's purpose is being worked out on the basis of election. In these words, the apostle who had been divinely appointed as a preacher to the Gentiles is simply saying that it was no longer the case that salvation is of the Jews. God was now working with the Gentiles, that is all mankind, and it was his will that salvation be offered to all men, that is all nationalities, and not just to Jews. In 2 Peter, the apostle is writing to the brethren in the ecclesias of Asia Minor. It is to these, troubled by the Judaizers and in danger of grave apostasy from the truth, that he writes, the Lord is long-suffering to us-ward. Revised version, you-ward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. These to whom Peter writes had been called by the Father, but were in danger of failing to make their calling and election sure. The same applies to these verses from Ezekiel. They are not addressed to the individuals of the pagan world, but to the covenant people. The vast majority of the Gentile world then and now comprise that great crowd of mankind that is in honour and understandeth not, and who are by God's appointment like the beasts that perish. Being left by God to wander out of the way of understanding, they will by his divine decree remain in the congregation of the dead. Proverbs 21, that this sad fact does not give God pleasure, we would agree. Let us not, however, go to the extreme of emphasizing this to the point where we deny that God's purpose is according to election.